Can you hear me now? Yes. So we are continuing in 1 Peter chapter 3. And again, Peter has been carrying us through a series of relationships, of looking at our relationship to human institutions and our relationship to various levels of accountability and authority in our lives. And a couple of things that I would summarize out of, particularly out of chapter 2, is that what God keeps pointing through here is an attitude of submission, but it's from the heart. And that it's also an attitude of submission that is not about fear or intimidation. That ultimately, this submission is about trust. Trust in God, trust in His purposes, and even in the face of unkindness or unfairness or injustice, trust in the fact that God is powerful in blessing us through that heart of submission. And again, there's biblical boundaries on some of that submission. There's biblical circumstances where that submission isn't the only principle involved. But that's sort of what's being presented there, is even in the face of human institutions that are unfair or unjust, that we get to keep pursuing that trust in God and His purposes and His blessing. And then we looked at going into chapter 3, this phrase, in the same way, applied to wives, starting in verse 1, and now in verse 7, to husbands. And again, I'm looking across, and there's a sizable portion of folks sitting here right now that are not husbands. So that recognition that even those who are not husbands, either because there's no chance in the world you will ever be a husband, or you're just not a husband yet, it's worth paying attention to some of these principles, because the principles apply to all of us. So that recognition that as soon as I'm in any kind of accountable relationship, as soon as I'm in any kind of situation where things will be chosen that affect me, and I don't have a say in those choices, that these principles apply, that I'm trusting in God's purposes through those difficult circumstances, unjust, unfair, not freely chosen circumstances imposed on me by whatever, that I'm comprehending the faithfulness of God. I'm comprehending the purposes of God, because what He's looking at isn't just, you know, does stuff get done? What He's looking at is both my character and, through all this, my love relationship with God. And that there's two sides to that. It's not just that I'm willing to submit out of love for Him, but my confidence and my trust is that it is absolutely impossible for God to break His love toward me, regardless of what I'm dealing with. So that becomes a mindset that more and more you and I learn to take into every circumstance. So in Romans 8, when we read, you know, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, that we're not just seeing that as a doctrine, we're seeing it as a principle of the moment. That in this moment, I'm not facing anything that can separate me from the love of God. I may face things that make it hard to believe in the love of God. And that's why it's a process of growth. That more and more I'm taking that truth deeper and higher, so that I see that truth above circumstances rather than seeing the truth of His love as subject to circumstances. And now a difficult situation means now I conclude that He doesn't love me. So I don't know how often you've heard this phrase. I've certainly heard it plenty. Just going through a variety of counseling through the week after week, I would expect that almost every week, at least once, I hear this phrase. If God loved me. And usually that's the the predecessor to the continuing thought that if he loved me, he would change this circumstance. If he loved me, he would pay Bob, oops, not picking on Bob, okay. He would pay Archibald back for picking on me or being unfair to me. So one way or another, when we say, if God loved me, we're setting up an artificial test by which the quality and the consistency and dependability of his love will be tested. This phrase, I'm trying to think if there's an exception to this, but so I'll say almost always. This phrase is almost always the setup for deception. It's almost always the setup for a breaking of trust in something that God said can't be broken by any set of circumstance. So I would even encourage you, you know I'm going to back this up, that you go read Romans 8 and that you comprehend that recognition that he's saying, I'm giving you an incredible list here of things that you thought could separate you from my love, and I'm telling you, they cannot. All the way up to the power of death, all the way up to the power of angels and demons, that nothing, God is saying, for those who put their faith in Christ, and that whole chapter is for those who are in Christ. Having put your faith in Christ, that whole chapter belongs to you, including the fact that nothing separates you from his love. And so now he's taking it into this context where I'm dealing with authorities and I'm dealing with levels of accountability that can impact me in a negative way, and I keep trusting in his purposes so that I'm free to submit to those covenants, to those institutions, without fear or intimidation, but in trust. So now he's dealing with husbands, and we looked last week, you husbands in the same way, verse 7 of 1 Peter 3, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker. And we looked at that, and we're not going to review all that again today. But then he goes on to say, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. And I want us to take our time going through this, because this phrase, these phrases, each one matter. God is giving us some powerful principles, again, that even though in this context they apply directly to husbands in the covenant of marriage, they apply to every single one of us in some way. That if we are in Christ and we're part of the body of Christ, these principles and truths are meant to be carried into our relationships. So when he says, honor, show her honor, and he focuses on this, that she is a fellow heir. In the grace of life. So that's the order in which he says it. But for our understanding this morning, for our consideration, I'm going to take it in reverse order and look at the grace of life. And most of you know this very well. Grace, biblically, is unearned. This is a new way of spelling this word. You're free to take it down, teach it to your children. Unearned. An unearned gift from God. And so he's saying, you have inherited a gift of life from God that you didn't earn. You didn't earn it. So I'd like us to look at a couple of things. Let's go back to Romans 6, 23, which, just for your future edification, is only two chapters away from Romans 8. Romans 6. And in fact, I know that many of you have actually memorized this verse. Many of you have. So it's the continuation of a long discussion that would be worth reading and studying on its own merits. But here's where he concludes this portion of the discussion in verse 23 of Romans 6. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that recognition out of Romans 6:23, What did we earn? We earned death. The wages of sin. What does sin gain? What does sin earn? It earns death. Not just physical death. Everybody faces that. He's talking about spiritual death. He's talking about eternal separation from the God who actually loves us and wants us with Him. But that recognition that if I choose sin and I cling to my sin and I don't go to Him for the forgiveness of my sin and I'm left holding my sin, that sin separates me from Him for eternity. Eternal death. That's what sin earns. That's the wages. The free gift eternal life. Eternal life. And it's specific in Christ Jesus. That there's one place, we talked about it in Sunday school this morning, where Jesus said in John 11, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He didn't say, I know how to tell you, I can give you directions. What he says, it's me. Life, eternal, resurrection, that's in me, Jesus was saying. And we also talked then about John 14, 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And either Jesus is being arrogant or he's telling us the truth. Either he's an incredible deceiver or he's telling us the truth. So what Jesus is saying is, eternal life isn't something that you just sort of roll into. You just sort of stumble through life and you accidentally end up with eternal life. He's saying, this has to be chosen. You choose me and I am the giver of eternal life. But it's a free gift that you didn't earn. And we have to get that concept. We have to learn that understanding so that there's a humility and a gratitude to this, that I have trusted in Jesus Christ. And now he gives me this free gift of eternal life. I didn't earn it. I can't claim credit for it. I don't get eternal life because I'm a little bit better than you or I'm a little bit better than the man or the woman next to me. Nobody, in fact, the passage that was read for us this morning, that Mark read in Ephesians 1 and 2, up to 2:10, when it talked about, well, in fact, let's just look at that for a second. Ephesians 2. And where he says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, that same idea. It's a gift, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. So in the Christian life, we are definitely called to keep growing and maturing in living lives that are full of goodness, that are more and more an offering of good works to the people around us. That's our calling. But that's a completely different thing than saying those good works earn my way. So that one of the things that comes through so clearly through the New Testament over and over and over again is there will not be one person who stands in front of God with their resume, who stands in front of God with their track record and says, here's why you should give me eternal life. I earned it. That this incredible love relationship is God saying, you could never earn it, but I'm going to give it to you as a gift when you trust me, when you believe in me. Now it's open to everyone. Now it's literally a gift available to everyone. If it was about earning it, well, first of all, Scripture says there is none naturally righteous, no, not one. So if it was up to earning it, nobody would have hope. Now, everybody is accessible for hope. Now, everybody is qualified to choose hope of eternal life through faith in Christ. So, real basic idea, real central to New Testament Christianity. Go to also Galatians 2, right before Ephesians, Galatians 2. And this is where Paul has been discussing the fact that no one can be saved by keeping the law, sort of the same idea we've already touched on. No one can be saved by their own standing or their own accomplishments. And the Galatians were getting sucked into that belief. They were thinking, well, if I put my faith in Christ and I keep the law, now I'm gonna guarantee my salvation. And he wants to shake them. And there's one place where he says, you foolish Galatians, who bewitched you into thinking that if you began by the Spirit, you began by faith, that now you're going to continue by the law, that you're going to win and keep your standing with God by obeying the rules. Now, he's not saying the rules are evil. He's saying what will be evil is if you think you can keep them good enough to claim your salvation before God. That would be an evil way of thinking because it denies the truth of my sin. But he ends that discussion in verse 20, or I would say he culminates his discussion in verse 20 of Galatians 2 when he says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And this is such an important passage, and we could go to several other passages that have the same idea. This is a big one. Christ lives in me. That if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, and this is not about whether you feel religious. This isn't about whether you feel holy. This is not about how good you think you are compared to the guy next to you or the man or woman or child next to you. That you might actually say, I am really, really, really far behind this person next to me. I see them living the Christian life in way stronger, more faithful ways than I'm currently living it. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about what you received at the moment of faith. And part of what the New Testament keeps teaching over and over and over again is that the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you received his life. You received his Spirit. Jesus came to dwell in you. And again, we think that, I would say for most of us who've been Christians for a while and we've heard enough sermons and gone to enough Bible studies, that's sort of like background knowledge. But it should never be background knowledge. It shouldn't stay there anyway. It should be very forefront knowledge. It should be front burner knowledge. It would be more and more the way we think, how will I get through this day? How will I live in this relationship? How will I overcome this temptation? How will I face this setback or this heartbreak or this loss? That in all of those things, more and more we're saying, the way I'm going to do this, what makes this possible, is now that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the living God, has come to dwell in me. Now different things are possible for me. Now I am equipped for growth in ways that were literally impossible before this personal indwelling. So here we're looking at two aspects of the grace of life, the unearned gift from God of life. One is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And the other one is Christ lives in me right now. Because Paul says, and that's how I live this life in the body. And it's a faith thing. So he's not saying, does it feel like, that's a G. I don't know what that looks like. Creative lettering. Okay, that's a G. That this may not be the day you feel like Jesus is in you. So actually, if I was going to take a survey right now, how many people woke up this morning? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. How many people woke up this morning, and as soon as you woke up, you went, wow, Jesus is living in me? Maybe a few of you did. That's wonderful. But I bet most of you didn't. And if I could have talked to you right at that moment and said, do you feel like Jesus is living in you? And you would say, maybe in about 2 hours, I will feel that way. But not yet. Yeah. After I've had my Holy Spirit coffee, you know, that there might be a variety of moments and situations where I don't feel this truth. But Al said, this is an aspect of faith. And for us as believers, this is one of the deepest, most crucial, absolutely essential areas of our growth in faith. Do I believe that Jesus Christ lives in me right now? Because whatever I'm getting ready to face right now, Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. The Father's purpose is for this moment, whether it's an easy moment or a difficult moment. I can't do that moment in light of his desires and purposes. I can't do that moment outside of faith in the presence, the living presence of Jesus Christ. So this is a growing thing, but it's foundational right now to recognize that for every single one of you who put your faith in Christ, God really is saying, I want you to grow in understanding this. Now, Mark read for us Ephesians 1:3 through 2:10. And I chose that passage for him. And Mark, thank you. Where are you? Thank you for your resolute persistence and endurance to stand up here and read the whole thing. That was a long passage. But I wanted him to read the whole passage because I couldn't find a good breaking point. And one of the things that I would encourage all of you to comprehend about that passage is sometime when you're at your lowest moment as a Christian, when you feel the least qualified, when you feel the least worthy, when you feel the least clean and holy, when you feel the least, you're the least of his children, is a good time to go read Ephesians 1:3 through 2:10. Because every description in there, every verb in there, is past tense and accomplished. That he's not saying, you know what, if you really walk faithfully and you really grow and you really try hard and you grit your teeth and you get through all the hard moments, one day you will be these things. This passage is describing who you are right now if you're in Christ. And we won't take the time, it would be wonderful to, but we won't, and go back and go over that passage again. So I hope when Mark was reading it, you were listening. Or even better, that you were listening and reading it in your own Bible. And hearing each of those phrases, that you were holy and blameless and forgiven, that you were redeemed and bought back, that you are now, with all the power of Christ, having accomplished his resurrection, and Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, that now you, out of his great mercy and love with which he loved you, you've also been raised up, made alive, and seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. And that you're learning that about yourself. And again, I would say at your lowest moment, your weakest moment, your most failure-feeling moment, that's a good time to read that passage. And then just praise God, Father, this stuff is still true. I sure didn't earn it, but I agree with you that Jesus purchased all of these things for me. Now, it's a little easier, and I mean a hair, just a tiny bit easier, to read that list and amen it and feel it a little bit when we're having a good, strong, healthy period of spiritual growth and success and triumphing over temptation and walking with God. And we still didn't earn it. We still didn't earn it. But it's powerful to remember at our weakest moments that not only did we not earn it, it is still true for us. So that's the background for this, that this is the unearned gift of God, the grace of life that you and I have inherited. And now he's saying, husbands, in addressing husbands directly, he's saying, now husbands, don't forget your wife inherited that same gift. That same life, that same standing, that same identity. I like to spell things in different orders than they're originally written. So this is important to understand first. If I don't understand this, this part won't help me. If I think I'm scum, and actually this is true, as I'm doing marriage counseling with people through the week, if the husband or wife believe that they do not have grace and forgiveness and peaceful standing with God, they're not going to be able to treat their partner that way. So it starts with this. This is the foundation for this making sense and being doable, is that I really grow in comprehending the gift I've received of eternal life and the gift I've received of the life of Christ in me right now. Now I can start applying it over here and recognize, you know what? When I'm dealing with Carrie at her good moments, when I'm dealing with Carrie at her ungood moments, when I'm dealing with Carrie in her sinful moments, in her challenging, that's a good word, thank you, in her challenging moments, that God's saying, Reg, you do not dare forget who you are in this moment, because it's going to change how you operate to know who you are. But Reg, don't you dare forget who she is. That she has also been raised up and seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. That she's also been covered in holiness. And she also stands before God blameless. And that's when I want to argue with God. Father, blameless. Look at her. Look what she just said. Look what she just did. And God's saying, Reg, look at Reg. And recognize that despite all the things you've said or done that are heartbreaking to a holy God, Reg, you stand holy and blameless before me. And that we're learning that and then applying it to our partners. Now, in that sense, even though this verse is addressed to husbands, this principle applies to every single believer in the room. That God is saying, you know what? When you're dealing with another believer, this is the mindset. Go to 1 Corinthians 11 for a moment. You know, we read a portion of 1 Corinthians 11 real frequently when we're celebrating communion together. Because starting at verse 23 is the part, you guys are very familiar with hearing this phrase, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And he goes on and he describes the Last Supper that Jesus had at Passover with his disciples, when he broke bread and said, "This bread is my body." And he had them drink the cup from the Passover feast, the cup of redemption. He said, "Drink this wine. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. My blood is purchasing your new standing with God." So we're very familiar with that passage, but before he gets to that passage, he starts in verse 17. In giving this instruction, previous instructions he's given, "I do not praise you." He's talking to the believers at Corinth. "Because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." And then he goes on and tells the Lord's Supper event. And he goes on, drop down to verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself." Listen to this phrase. "If he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." He goes on and basically says, when you get together, there should be a completely different attitude. Now, we're getting ready to have a church potluck. And a variety of people have provided food for that. Many of you have participated in that. And here's how we're going to do the potluck today, just as an object lesson. If you brought the turkey, if you brought the ham, you're going to keep that at your table and you're going to eat the turkey and ham all by yourself. If you brought rolls, all you're taking to your table is rolls. You brought orange juice, you're going to sit there at the table with nothing but orange juice. Thank God we're not going to do it that way, because I want some of that turkey and ham. And I want some of those rolls, et cetera, et cetera. That recognition, we're having a potluck. And here's what we're doing. We're getting together and we're going to share. And that's part of what he was addressing is at Corinth, they weren't sharing. The rich people were sitting in their little group and they were bringing all the rich food that they had. And then the poor members of the congregation were sitting at other tables and they were eating what they could afford. And they were humiliated. And they were separated. And it worked both ways. Now, we know that very much in our culture. You don't have to be prejudiced. You don't have to be rich to be prejudiced. You can be rich and prejudiced against the poor, and you can be poor and prejudiced against the rich. And none of that attitude has any place in the body of Christ. That here when we gather, there isn't rich and poor. Now, that doesn't mean that we come together and I go, well, that's a nice car you got, Billy. And now it's my car. Well, I mean, you know, unless you really insist. But that recognition, it doesn't mean we share stuff. We share honor. And that's where this is going. We share value. We share worth. And then we share love and we share fellowship. And he's saying the body of Christ is that way. And if I'm not operating that way, I've not yet discerned, I've not yet understood what the body of Christ is. If I think something I have that you don't have makes me worth a little bit more than you. Or something you have that I don't have makes you worth a little bit more than me. So that recognition is we are a congregation of incredible differences. So there's people in here with incredible degrees of knowledge and education, and others with less. There's people in here with incredible possessions of land and businesses, and others with less. There's some with an incredible resume of accomplishments, and others whose accomplishments have been very simple and straightforward. And none of those things measure our worth. So this principle is not just toward husbands. It's towards wives in relationship to their husbands. And then it's brothers and sisters in relationship to brothers and sisters. It's even adults and parents to children who are in Christ. So that we're recognizing, I cannot make artificial differences here that ignore the fact that we were all outside and now we've all been brought into the family. We were all adopted with no claim. We couldn't have earned this. We didn't earn it. Now, in applying it to husbands, where he's already said, now, husbands, you're going to have a protective role over your wives. You're going to have some type of leadership role over your wives. And don't you dare forget, that does not make you superior. And don't you dare forget, it doesn't make you worth more. There's different roles. There's different roles in the church. So we have elders. We have deacons. We have congregation, we have Sunday school teachers, and we have students in those classes. And that here in the body of Christ, teacher and student aren't worth more or less. Elder and congregant aren't worth more or less. And if we think they are, we're believing something false. And we're believing something, in fact, that Paul makes it real clear in 1 Corinthians 11. It broke his heart to say, I can't praise you if that's your attitude. I can't praise you. It's a destructive attitude because it means you have not yet comprehended who Christ is and what he accomplished by bringing all of us in. So that recognition of reading Ephesians 1 and 2 and getting that picture of who you are, and then wisely saying, now I need to look at my wife, now I need to look at my husband, now I need to look at all my brothers and sisters of the body of Christ and grant them honor that fits that identity, that fits that role, that fits that standing with God. Now, it was Joe. When Joe ended our prayer this morning, ended at the end of Sunday school class, one of the things he prayed that struck me and mattered to me is that now we're hearing something and we're going, well, now, Father, this thing you've said, this thing that your word teaches, now help me go apply it to my lives. Help us apply it to our lives. So for husbands, this is a really strong challenge. That A husband gets to accept his standing. He gets to accept his incredible identity in Christ. He gets to, in fact, keep growing deeper and deeper with greater praise, greater amazement, greater gratitude of everything he has received in Christ, of both eternal life and everything he has received of the indwelling life of Christ himself for the living of the day. And then to turn around and say, and Father, I agree with this, carry too. Fill in the blank. And that you get to do that with your brothers and sisters here in the body to ask, Father, what would a more consistent honor look like? So we're getting ready to have that potluck dinner together. And I'm going to encourage all of you that you're really looking for opportunities to just love and honor people around you. Now, absolutely nothing wrong with enjoying and hanging around with people you already know. But I'm also going to add one other challenge. Before you go home today, try to get to know somebody a little bit more that you don't know very well. Maybe there probably are somebody, there's somebody in the room you don't know at all. To just say, you know what, I'm going to enjoy the folks I already know, but just like the people at Corinth, I'm going to get off my table and go to another table, and I'm going to meet somebody I don't know very well yet. Why? Because Reg told me to. No, that's not why. Because that other person is worth it. That other person is worth it. They are worthy of honor in Christ. They're worthy of the effort of knowing them. They're worthy of the effort that may take years into the future of saying, you're worth getting to know. And we got to start somewhere. So, hi, good to meet you. Haven't seen you before. Yeah, I've been coming for 10 years and you haven't. No. I remember when Carrie and I attended Hill Country Bible Church in Austin. Which is a huge church. I think their average Sunday attendance was like 1,500 people. And that was a real frequent occurrence. I'd welcome somebody to the congregation and find out they'd been attending longer than me. That was after like 10 years or so. So the recognition that we're a small enough congregation to say, you know what, it is actually reasonable, it's reasonable for me to get to know this group of people relatively well. Someday that might not be true. Today it's true. And again, because they're worth it. And now for husbands, I still want to put that challenge back in front since that's the passage we're looking at, is say, how would I do that in practical ways with my wife? Not just where I agree with the idea of honor, but if Jesus is looking at this choice, what's the choice he's looking for next that would be an expression of honor? Now, yeah, I'm going to go ahead and tell you this. I may have said this before anyway. When I'm having difficulty with Carrie, which I know is hard to believe, but when I'm having difficulty with Carrie, there is a sort of simplistic, almost maybe a childish tool that helps me. So husbands, we can be like children in this, and if it helps you, run with it. And that's, if I'm starting to get upset or I feel like she's starting to get upset with me, one thing that always helps me is that I immediately picture Jesus standing right beside her or sitting right beside her, and he's got his arm around her because he loves her. And he's smiling at me. So he's loving on her, but he's smiling at me. And the reason he's smiling at me is because so far he's delighted with how I'm treating her. So far. And the object of picturing him there, literally for me, is I don't want the smile to disappear. I want him to keep smiling. In fact, 3 minutes from now, I want him smiling even bigger. Maybe 10 minutes from now, I want him slapping his knee and laughing because he's so delighted. But I want him delighted with how I treat her. And I'm pleased to tell you that I have 100% success rate. No, I don't. Just barely missed the lightning. I don't have 100% success rate, but it helps me. Because I need visual aids to take biblical truth and put them into my thinking. And maybe many of you are beyond that. You can absorb concepts. I need pictures. I'm still in first grade. I need pictures. And the recognition that he's saying, this is my beloved. This is my daughter. I am so in love with her, and she is such my treasure. And what I'm hoping, Reg, is that you agree with me that she is worth treasuring and worth treating with honor. And I'm nowhere near 100%, but at least by the grace of God, I'm a few steps further along in that journey than I once was and once was and once was. And that's the point of all of this. Now, every sermon we preach, every sermon we go through here, every Sunday school class we go to, should present us with truth that we could say, I'm not finished. And that part of it, going back to Romans 8:1, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God is not teaching me truth so that I can be condemned. He's teaching me truth so that I have a vision of my call to grow. And that I agree with moving in that direction. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you that whether it's our relationship together as husbands and wives, our relationships as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, that you are a compassionate Father who understands all our weakness. You understand all our areas of blindness. Father, you understand all the wounds that all of us come into marriage with, of bad examples and broken relationships of our own parents and habits we picked up from people who didn't fully comprehend these truths. And Father, you understand that. But you also tell us that none of that has the authority to stop us from growing. That those wounds and those bad habits and those early examples do not reign over us. That we are free to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to learn this new position where we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And Father, you know me. You know all my faults and all my failures. And you still don't condemn me. But you do powerfully call me and each one of us to keep growing. And you do it with joy, Father. You don't do it with anger and malice and resentment at how slow we are to learn. You are joyful in the prospect of our growth because you've prepared everything we need. Father, I pray that we would humbly come to you and admit our need to grow. And then we would lift up our head, not be bent over in shame, but lift up our heads with a shared joy and agree with you to keep moving forward. You are the true and the living God, and you're worthy of our whole lives. You're worthy of our marriages. You're worthy of our friendships. You're worthy of our Sunday afternoon potluck dinners, honoring you and bringing you joy. Thank you for your patient work in us, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.